Meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. When the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw this evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. During this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up in one of the meetings and predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. This was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. So the believers of Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, everyone giving as much as they could. This they did, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. This is God's word.
All right, I'll simply add, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Well, we're in a series for the year. We've taken a break from it over the summer. We looked at some distinctives of the Christian community and the church for the summer, but now we're back to our series on the book of Acts. So if you're kind of getting back into town, you timed it perfectly for the reintroduction. And the beginning of our text begins with something negative, persecution. And if only it was the evil outsiders doing it, that would be wonderful. And it would be something you could just point to and say, oh, look at the bad people. When evil outsiders are persecuting, that's something that you can name and understand and manage very simply. Like, they're bad people, right? But just as in this text, it is also not the case in our experience in our world today. Most people in our world experience persecution from those who are similar to them and close to them. That can seem a little bit extreme, but it's not. And if I'm totally honest, if I just given you a little window into moments that I as a pastor struggle with my faith, because I do have them, we all do, it's when I see people who are claiming to be Christians who can't get along and who can't stand each other. I ask questions of God and the Holy Spirit around that stuff. Like, if you're at work, if this is your work, why does that happen? Recently, I listened to an interview with Sharon McMahon. So she is a government commentator who is on social media a lot and has gotten quite a following. She's written a book. And she's tries to be nonpartisan. I'm really not attempting to talk about her views or anything like that. She shared, though, two very personal things in the podcast that kind of caught me by surprise. And in fact, Michaela and I were driving up to Phoenix and we were listening to this together, and it kind of shocked us both, especially the second. The first one, and she's not very, very forward with this, but she was asked directly, what religion do you claim? And she said she's a Christian. The second was just talking about the heinous, graphic, evil death threats and intimidating communication she gets every single day. The interviewer asked her when the worst type of communications, what are they like? And she said, usually, and thousands of messages a day, people encourage her to kill herself or threaten her life or use horrific, graphic, sexual language to try to demean her and get her to go away. And the interviewer said, is there a common theme when it comes to the darkest things you see? And she said, well, I don't open most of them, so I don't. It just gets to be so common. But the worst ones, there's a theme. And she said, they're almost always fellow Christians. Sometimes under an alias, but often not. And she said there was one that stood out. It was so, the language was so awful, and it was so brazen and so intense that she actually went, who is this? And they didn't even have an alias. They were a husband, a father, member of several nonprofit boards, including Christian ones. And the banner on their social media profile said, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And they alluded to the language, and it was horrendous. To have your life threatened or to be intimidated, to be cursed to the ground with explicit language, gets into the category for the word persecution. We talked about this word earlier in the year. It goes beyond critique. It's unfortunate when people say they're persecuted because someone has a critique. A critique is fine. That's reasonable. It's okay to disagree. It's okay to tell somebody you disagree with them. It's okay to tell somebody they're wrong. Persecution adds to a critique something like hunting. It's the word gets into like pursuing with intent to harm. Pursuing with intent to harm. The interviewer asked Sharon, they said, does this happen to other people? And she said, most people I know who become public figures have stories like this. And the theme is common. It's often Christians. I don't know what flavor of Christian she is. I didn't try to figure that out. I don't know what agreements or disagreements I would have with her. But there's one thing I know, and I think I can speak pretty conclusively on as a pastor. We do not have a right as Christians to walk out of step with God's Spirit in regard to other people. And it should especially not be typical of us that we would walk out of step with God's Spirit with other people who are trying to follow Jesus. That should not happen. Not only does it sever relationships among members of Jesus's body, but it also bears witness before a watching world. And people who don't believe in God can give it a name. And the name they usually give it is hypocrisy or evil. People watching us can see that it doesn't have the flavor of the Spirit of God or the person of Jesus. And it seeds a deep skepticism, I would say, within people watching us and even people who are in the Christian community who are enduring it. How many people who we interact with in our community judge us by the worst version of ourselves that goes public? Probably a lot. But isn't that the way we tend to judge groups too? So I don't know if we can complain about that. Now, why in the world would someone re-entering a series on a book of the Bible trying to encourage a church in the year bring this up? Why would I do that? I don't know. Now I do know. I mean, shouldn't we like not talk about that? Wouldn't it be better to just not bring that out and look at it? That might be efficient or practical, but it wouldn't be honest, and it wouldn't help us ground ourselves in this evening's scripture. Because this evening's scripture starts with persecution, and the persecution isn't from some distant enemy. It's from people who they considered part of their religious community, part of their faith. It's been a while since we paused our study on Acts. We are calling it As We Go, which is an allusion to Jesus' commission to us to make disciples as we go out and back into our world, teaching them everything he has commanded us. We talked about how everyday life this is supposed to be. The reason it's we say as we go, that's a better rendering of the Greek. So it was less him saying, go out on a mission, like, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, or even last week. It wasn't so much him sitting back and saying, I have a task for you to consider if you're up for it. It was more him saying, since you're on a mountain with me and you're going to go home, I want you to do this as you go. Like, this is your life, to make disciples of my teachings. We've walked through the early development of a new community of people who believe that Jesus fulfilled ancient expectations, that he was God's savior figure for the world who'd come to lead his people by becoming a suffering, sin-bearing servant. And the people that we've been reading about in the book of Acts at this point, and we forget this further down in history, would have been known as Jewish people of the Jewish faith, who had concluded that the promised Messiah of Judaism had already come, but to them and everyone around them, they were a group of Jewish people. They were not something else yet. Our text marks the moment they get named something. But up until this point, they are viewed as Jewish people of the Jewish faith. And this fact that they were different but still part of Judaism is causing significant internal conflict within Judaism, and that's what's happening with the persecution. One of the most adamant persecutors was a man named Saul of Tarsus. And he wasn't anonymous or online, right? He was well known to be approving of the stoning and hunting down of people in order to drag them to their death. He's most famous for overseeing the stoning of Stephen, a well-spoken of and influential early church deacon. But then, we just read about this just prior to the summer, Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus, where he is hunting down Jesus' followers, and he's knocked to the ground by a spiritual power, was blinded by a great light, and saw someone in it. And when he asked who it was that was in the light, the answer was, I am Jesus, the one who you're hunting. And Jesus said to Saul that he would be struck blind for a time, and he was. And when he regained his sight, that he would be taught by a man named Ananias, who he met when he was led to a town. And that from that point on, that Jesus had a role for him in his church, that he was going to follow him, and that his role was going to be to call actually to the faith those who are outside of Judaism, the Gentiles. So the persecutor, the hunter, had just been called to be a church leader, and he's going to have to face himself and what he's done, and he does. That's where we stopped. So now I want you to consider the first line of our text, or first lines of our text again. Meanwhile, the believers in Jesus, they're still Jewish people who'd been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death, the one started by, initiated by Saul of Tarsus. When they scattered, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria. They preached the word of God, but only to Jews. That's an important note. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of the Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. Now, something we miss, it's kind of apropos that we paused for the summer, actually, because the book of Acts has just skipped over a decade. So from the last text we read before the summer to here, 10 years have elapsed. And I want us to think about those 10 years just for a second, in which all of this was slowly developing. So think about 10 years of people fleeing from the Jerusalem area for believing in Jesus. Think about Paul, who he's going to be called, Saul of Tarsus, had started a revolution that hadn't stopped, that the persecution had kept going all these years, even though the leader was gone and not doing anything notable. He's learning and waiting. I mean, how many periods of unclarity or suffering have you seen, or we seen, or the church seen, where it seems that evil is prevailing and that things are dragging out and things are not getting better? How many tests of our faith do we face, right, in those long periods of time? This was 10 years. And our experience, I think, my experience can tell you that 10 years can feel really, really long, right? 10 years can feel really, really long. So here the early church is waiting out a decade of trials and being hunted down for their belief in Jesus by, and this is important from their perspective, fellow believers who believe in the same God, who believe in the same scripture, who attend the same synagogue, who have the same expectations. That's who is persecuting them. All people of the same faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A faith that is divided in a time of change. The world is coming to them, empires are ruling in their midst, and the body of Jewish believers is divided like crazy. So we talked earlier in the year, there's the Herodians. These are people that looked at the Herods and the political ends that they had with the Roman culture, and they said, you know what, whatever it takes for us to be in power like that, let's do it. Let's hitch our cart to that wagon and be a part of that. Then there are the Zealots. These are people who are saying all of these, you know, cultures around us are a problem. Here's what we need to do. We need to train ourselves for war, and we are going to fight them and drive them out of our area. Then you had the Essenes who were saying, no, all of it's corrupt. It's all corrupt. We need to isolate ourselves and pray and wait and hope that someday when all of this garbage unravels, we can show back up and God will honor us in that. You had the Sadducees who were one of the ruling class groups and who most of whom were priests who said, look, if we just accommodate a little bit to the thinking of our day, I think we can keep managing this thing and hold on to some of our customs. And then you had the Pharisees who are the easiest to call conservative, but they were still really involved, who said, look, we can stay in the midst of this culture, but we're going to press for change and renewal. But even the Pharisees had their camps, most notably the schools of Hillel and Shammai, who differed on a number of things like, could you permit divorce? Well, one of them said yes, one of them said no. How strict are we going to be on the Sabbath? One of them said very strict, one of them said let's be a little bit more lenient. And one of the other topics was, how hard is it for outsiders like Gentiles to join in with us? And one of the groups said, it's probably to our benefit that we allow them to join. Don't we need to grow? And the other one said, no, they bring in their viewpoints and they mess everything up. We need to clamp down. And surprise, 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 they also differed on politics. Herodians, Zealots, Essenes, Sadducees, Pharisees, Hillel, Shammai. People who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's all over the place. And this little new group believes that a man who came and was obscure and critiqued people of almost every single one of those groups that we know of, who was turned over by the Jewish leaders to the Roman Empire, who was crucified in a very shameful way and hung up on a nasty Roman cross in front of the city gates and died, they say, that's the Savior of the world. We've seen him. and he fulfills the prophets and the ritual laws, and he's including the Gentiles, and he's calling us to radical generosity. That would be a unique thing to say in the midst of all of that division and having all of those groups think you're crazy. I wonder if these new believers at some point looked back after 5, 7, 9, or 10 years and said, you know, we thought we had a profound experience with God and the Spirit. Are we sure about that? Did we miss something? I wonder if they ever had a thought, right? Because as great and as amazing as their experience was, 10 years can feel like a very, very, very long time, especially when you're being persecuted by your family and your brothers and your sisters and your neighbors who claim the same faith. But, as we read, something new is beginning to happen. These dispersed people are still talking about Jesus. They're holding on. There's evidence that their lifestyle choices were conforming to this new ethic of Jesus. And it was causing the neighbors that interacted with them as they dispersed throughout the Roman world to be curious about who they were and what they believed. And this text says that they were sharing with others what had changed in their lives because of Jesus and what Jesus had done. And even though some of this came from leaders, like we talked about, there was an Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, and Peter had an encounter with a man named Cornelius. Most of this is happening through anonymous, unnamed people from surprise places. So Cyprus, this is a little island in the Mediterranean that would have been a little less accessible. Cyrene, this is North Africa. Believers from this little island and from North Africa are doing the talking and the sharing. And Luke goes on to say this: when the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Notice, they needed encouragement, right? It's 10 years. But they're hearing there's something going on in Antioch. We talked about Barnabas earlier this year. He was a believer who was presented to us in the book of Luke as a bit of an opposite type. We were presented with two opposites. The first was Barnabas. So he had sold a field that he owned, and he was very, very generous. The second was a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they were, in many of our definitions, quite generous. They sold some things and gave part of it, but they lied, and they said that they had given everything that they had. And in that, when we unpacked that, we said, what's at the core of this is the goal. One person is generous. The other one wants to be viewed as generous. So Ananias and Sapphira were the ones who wanted to be perceived as good, but Barnabas gave at great cost to himself, and he was praised because he did it out of a genuine heart. So here's Barnabas. He's being sent off to see what's going on after these 10 years of persecution to these believers in Jesus who have been rejected and driven out of Jerusalem, who are reporting God is at work. What's going on with them? It's growing in unexpected places. It's growing where they never would have gone on their own if the divisions and the troubles hadn't happened. So Barnabas is sent to check it out. I'm reading a book by N.T. Wright on Acts, and he pointed out something really interesting here. He said, when Barnabas goes, the scripture said, he saw evidence of God's blessing. And N.T. Wright said, this is interesting because you don't see a person's faith, right? Somebody says, I believe in Jesus. So you might take them for their word. But he said, it's interesting that the wording here seems that he could observe it. He could see a change. When he went to see these people, he saw the evidence that their faith was working out in their lives, that they were doing what Jesus had taught them to do. We've talked about this over and over throughout the year. The key elements that Jesus is always going to teach people to do is, number one, to worship God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a core like anchor of the Old Testament. And the other is going to be to love others or to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the other core idea. All of God's law and the prophets are going to reinforce those two ideas and teach you how to do them. So the work of the gospel was leading to people who were worshiping God more and loving their neighbor more. And you could see and feel the difference. So Barnabas, someone they trust, goes to see if it's true. And he joins in with them. And there's more response because Barnabas shows up. And Barnabas thinks, I think he pretty much said, this place is going to be complicated. But this is going to be hard work. But there's some amazing things going on here. I want to just speak a little bit about Antioch. So here we have Google Maps. If you haven't noticed, I like to use Google Maps. So you remember, these aren't just Bible stories. This is a place. It's still there. If you're looking like here, Israel is a little bit down south. A lot of the activity that's been going on has been a little bit more north in the Roman Empire of some of this Christianity growing. But we've talked a lot about Jerusalem. Antioch is further east. It's kind of the eastern region of the Roman Empire, and it was in still near modern day Syria. But at that point, this Antioch was in Syria. So there were a few Antiochs in the world at the time. They were named after a megalomaniac, Antiochus Epiphanes. So he got a lot of towns named after him, but this one was the one in Syria. It was a big eastern city in the empire that in a way joined the Roman Empire to the empires of the east. So another diverse city, even more prominent than Corinth, which we talked about last week. This is a larger city, more prominent. Actually had a large Jewish population. An interesting piece of history is Herod the Great, who is reigning from the Jerusalem era, actually paved the main road of Antioch and put columns in to kind of represent their presence in the empire. So there was a real Jewish strong community in that area. But a lot of other people had come. We mentioned before, people from Cyprus, people from Cyrene, people were coming to this place. And in the case of Christians, or those who would be called Christians, they were going there to escape. There's a lot going on in a city like this, a lot of challenge, a lot of opportunity. And Barnabas thinks, I need help. And he thinks about this man who he's met, who was once a Pharisee, who once led the persecution against Christians, who was a very persuasive, fiery guy who had recently come to follow Jesus. And Barnabas says, I wonder if that Saul of Tarsus guy, I wonder if he would come here and help. And Barnabas goes and finds him. Again, it's been 10 years. We have no idea what Saul of Tarsus, who then goes on to be called Paul, has been doing. We can guess he had gone back to Tarsus, back to his home. We can assume that he was learning and growing and wrapping his mind around his new faith. Again, 10 years of downtime. Maybe he taught a little bit, but history records nothing until the moment where it says Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong faith. Many people were brought to the Lord, and Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. And it was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. So this is where Paul kind of begins his public ministry. This naming of them is significant. It says a lot about the influence that Paul and Barnabas had. It says a lot about this group and its growth, because this is the first time in history that the group of people who believe in Jesus are no longer lumped in with Judaism, no longer lumped in as like former Pharisee, former Sadducee, former Zealot, former Essene. They're given their own name for the first time. Kind of interesting, they're given the name, it's like Christianoi, and Christ, if this is a public service announcement that's helpful, is not Jesus's last name. I think I used to think it was at one point. I'm not making fun of anybody. It was a title. It was a biblical title for anointed one, or the one who had been promised. So they were people who believed that the one who had been promised had come, and it was Jesus. For years, I actually heard, it's interesting, I even mentioned this in our team meeting, that the word Christian was derogatory. I did a little digging on that this week, and I'm not so sure anymore. It seems like it had potential to be derogatory, and at other times it wasn't. Just like today, depending on who you talk to, you know, you might say, I'm a Christian, and somebody would go, oh. And you might tell somebody else you're a Christian, and someone would go, oh. You know? It probably even back then could have gone either way. But the term was coined because the community embraced that the Christ, the anointed one, had already come. And then Luke records two significant details in one story about this community that had finally been distinguished from the rest of Judaism and had finally been given a name. He said, during this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up in one of the meetings and predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. This was fulfilled during the reign of Claudius. So the believers in Antioch decided to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea, everyone giving as much as they could. This they did, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. So surely many more things occurred here. It's funny, this is the first moment elders in a church are ever mentioned, right here. How'd that happen? Luke doesn't tell us. Decisions were probably being made. There were probably all sorts of movements, all sorts of things going on. Luke picks this one story, and he highlights one story. Why would he do that? Why not all the other things, right? There were, no doubt, many other things. Well, it illustrates two very important things at once. Number one, in the prophecy, which is Agabus saying, predicting that a great famine was coming upon the Roman world, there's a strong sense here, if you were in a Jewish community, that if the prediction is going to come true, that the work of God that often happened in the Old Testament, the validation of the Spirit who knows all things, that's significant. To a Jewish person, if the Spirit of God who knows all things can predict this, if the prediction comes true, that is very significant. And to Luke, this was a validation that the Spirit, the same Spirit that led the Jewish people, you know, by fire by night and by cloud during the day into the, through the Exodus story, that same Spirit was here. He wanted to highlight that. That the God who declares the end from the beginning, who created the world and knows where it's going, was present and was validating the message and the people of Jesus. It would have been a very different story if Agabus had said this and it didn't happen, of course, right? I don't know about you. I personally grew up in churches that predicted a lot of stuff. A lot of it didn't happen. That isn't a good sign. But I've also seen in churches, and this is, I think, the more rare or the less talked about. It's less about attracting people. It's more precious to those communities. There are times when God clearly directs and speaks into and gives evidence by the results of the outcomes. And these are not things that churches that then they go put on their social media feed. It's like internal stories where they say, we heard God tell us to do it. We did it. The right effect happened. We can trust him, right? And that's kind of what was happening here. Luke has to tell their story. They didn't advertise it. So Luke wants us to see that that's going on. But also, and this is a huge, huge deal for Luke, we could miss the impact of this years later. He wants us to see who's doing it. It's important that it's the church of Antioch. It's important that it's the church that grew from the people of Cyprus and Cyrene telling the story. Because at this point in the book of Acts, and because we took the summer off, we could miss it, they were just considering letting outside Gentiles in, just working that out. Even in our text, we heard that originally in this movement toward Antioch, it wasn't for Gentiles. It was the people from Cyprus and Cyrene that did that. The original group didn't open things up to Gentiles. N.T. Wright speculates that they likely viewed the Peter and Cornelius incident as an exception, not the rule. Cornelius was cast as this incredibly righteous person who was always praying and always giving things generously. And they probably viewed it as God going, okay, for you, maybe. Not, we're not throwing the floodgates open here. They expected, part of their idea of an anointed one to come was that he was going to crush their enemies. So they didn't expect the movement to happen from the outside. They expected generally for their enemies to be destroyed. We're going to watch as we go through Acts, the early church is going to further debate the process and validity of including outsiders. They haven't even worked all this out yet. So Luke here is showing us a sign, and a huge one. And it's the sign of generosity that validates the church. These believers in Antioch hear about the famine. It talks about how it occurred in the reign of Claudius. We also have other historical evidence of that time where there's a rising Nile River and Egypt is like the breadbasket of the world, and they lost a lot of crops at this time. And it even seems to overlap with like a Jubilee year in Israel where they weren't allowed to harvest crops. And you could see how this could be this time period could have resulted in less food. But these believers in Antioch, who, mind you, are looking at the believers in Israel, and they're not sure if they're going to let them be a part of this long term. And they give as much as they can to take care of them. Luke shows us this combination, the Spirit of God granting the knowledge of the future, like in the Old Testament, combined with the believers in Antioch responding with generosity that shows the evidence of the Spirit of God at work within them. This must have been the kind of stuff that Barnabas saw when he came. He said, look how they treat each other. This feels like Jesus. Luke's goal is to show us that the Spirit of God is at work in the midst of the persecution and the decade of hard times, that stuff, though difficult and terrible, was not wasted, but God was in fact doing what he promised and raising up surprising people who he was forming into his likeness. The kingdom of God was growing and expanding on the earth. The people's hearts were being turned back toward one another. So, okay, that's the story. And we've been saying throughout this year that Luke logs this history for the church to read, but he has a goal in logging it. It's not just because he didn't get hired by university to log the history. He has a goal to show a primary theme in the early church, and that is that the Spirit of God is leading the thing. And that despite the challenges, the Spirit of God is undeterred in building his church. His goal and the Spirit's goal inside of him, we believe, inspiring him, is that this story would be read by others who would look around in similar times, facing similar challenges, remember the story, and trust in the same Spirit. And that's the encouragement for us. People all around us, especially people, religious people, if we're honest, look at the challenges in the world, and it's discouraging. I told you at the beginning, I deal with this discouragement as well. We can feel many temptations. The temptations can look like a lot of things. It could look like this. I'm done with people. That's it. I'm done with religious people. I'm done with Christians. I'm done with church. It can look like saying, you know what? Like, I'm not going to develop as many relationships. I'm going to get the travel bug out of my system. It can look like I will only engage when I'm behind a social media profile. I'm not going to risk it in person. It can look like, you know what? The most important thing is that me and my family have all the resources that we need if stuff gets crazy. All of it's the same. All of that is looking at the Spirit of God and saying, I don't trust you. People all around us, especially, you know, like the irreligious, can see it. I listened to, I've been listening to the Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. This is one of the podcasts I go to encourage myself, as the title would, you know, give away. And actually, N.T. Wright, just this past week, who I was reading, was on the podcast. And they talked about this text, which was fun. He made a funny little comment. He said, let's just quickly remember what these people did not do. When they heard there was a famine coming, they did not go, oh man, here comes a bad time. I'll bet you Jesus is coming back. Let's turn against our other believers and stockpile things and make sure nobody can hurt us. If you've been around church, that hurts a little. He's from England, so he thinks he can do that, you know. To us Americans, who all, many of us have done that, been there. He said, remember what they did. They said, a bad thing's coming. God's Spirit told us to. The Spirit of God is doing good things. Let's give as much as we possibly can to help them. Ah, that's such a different response. Imagine if we responded this way. I have a feeling, and so I shared the Sharon McMahon story at the beginning, and I wanna say, you know, the Apostle Paul was like the guy who said all this terrible stuff to her in a way, right? Is that guy beyond redemption? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Does it mean what he's doing is okay? Absolutely not. It's ridiculous. But he could change. The key to changing is not to stop being a terrible person. The key to changing is to remember the power of the Holy Spirit and trust the Lord. People can tell when we're doing that. If we listen to the story Luke tells us and trust in the God who's at work in the early church, applying and saying, of course he's the same. He has not changed. He's going to respond the same way today, even if the 10 years feels like forever. We're going to put our trust in him. We will respond in a different way. Imagine the impact on the world and our community if we trusted the Spirit this way. And we can. And that's what Luke wants you to see. It's not magic. It's not crazy. We can. There's a simple little couplet of words here. Said that the believers decided. The believers in Antioch, they heard the prophecy, the prediction about the famine, and the believers decided. That's a little clue into how the Spirit works, because at first blush, doesn't it seem like a contradiction? Like, if the Spirit's guiding you, do you need to decide? Yes, you do. If the Spirit's guiding you, and guess what? They didn't decide individually. They decided as a community. We can discern the Spirit best when we decide together. When we come together and we ask the question, what are we supposed to do? What does the Scripture form us to do? When we hear from others and we meditate on Scripture, I think we're going to end up hearing the Spirit well. I would put money on this, that there were differing opinions in the community at Antioch. This is a wildly diverse church. I'll bet you some of them were experiencing fear. I'm not telling you don't be afraid like it's trivial or trust like it's easy. I'm sure some of the people in Antioch didn't just trust God like naturally. I'm sure some of them tended to protect each other. Some of them were probably polishing some swords. But then when they came together and they looked at the Scripture, they reflected on the work of Jesus, they prayed, and they discussed it together, they decided to act out of radical generosity toward the people who maybe didn't even like them yet. And that's how they were guided by the Spirit. We can do that. That's kind of 101 Christianity. And we can do it because we remind ourselves, as Paul wrote in Romans 5, that Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. Paul knew this, right? When he was, how was he changed by Jesus? Well, he was headed to kill Christians at the moment. And Jesus broke in and changed his life. The same Spirit that did that to him has broken into our lives. He didn't treat us well because we'd figured it out or gotten things right. He gave us a gift of radical grace, and it transformed us. That's how we transform others. So how does this cycle of division and persecution ever end? I think we take a chip out of it every time by the transforming faith in the grace of Jesus, we choose to serve our enemies and not destroy them. When we choose to ask, how is it that Jesus has transformed me, and offer that to the world. The stuff still may go on all around us. Maybe the word Christian has lost its meaning in our day, but we don't need to rename ourselves. I think as we seek to trust God's Spirit and follow Jesus, the people watching will name it for us. May we trust in Jesus to the degree that the name they give us points to him. Just like what happened in the book of Acts. We now move into our three final rhythms of worship here at Mission. Confess, receive, and offer. Confession, we do this in several ways. Confession often has that like connotation of confess your sins, and that's a very valid thing to confess. But we also confess our faith. We can also confess to God our doubts. We can also confess to God our questions. And we're going to have a two-minute time of silence, and that's time for you to do what we call prayer. And prayer is simply listening to and responding to God. If you're working something out or you're trying to figure something out, just try saying, God, I'm confused about this, or God, I need help with this, or God, I want to be more like that. What do I do? Just say it. See what happens. Receive. We come very empty-handed to Jesus. I mentioned the Apostle Paul. You know, he wasn't on a road to God, right? He was persecuting. And Jesus, he blinded him. He said, "You're persecuting me." It wasn't an easy word to hear, but he also offered him immediately, kind of like, "You're on my team now. I'm with you. Come and follow me." We receive everything we receive from God as a gift. We open our hands, we admit the truth about ourselves, and he gives us life and grace and acceptance and purpose and a calling that we never could have conjured up or created. When we receive the Lord's Supper here at Mission, it's one of the ways we learn to receive. So you come, and I'll frame this in a second, but you come to him saying, "What you've done for me is what's changed everything." When we walk away from the table, that's our moment to remember that we are all sent as we go into the world to carry this faith. So as we walk away learning to trust in him, we're asking, how do I give what I've received? How do I give of this mercy and this grace? How do I pattern my life? We have a table back here in the back for offering. Perhaps you're accustomed to offering being mostly monetary. We referenced, you know, Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. Monetary giving matters, and it matters that you do it honestly, and it matters that you do it from an honest place in your heart. We do believe in that. But we also think that the idea of offering is so much bigger than that. It has to do with every single part of our lives. And so as you walk away from here, like, think about those believers in Antioch who they don't have access to the temple. They're running for their lives, but they hear that there's an opportunity to serve those who are in need, and they do it at a great cost to themselves. And they do it happily because it's the way that Jesus has treated them. There's some sheets of paper back there in the little wooden hands. And we want you to ask the question as you go into your week, "Jesus, what in my week can I offer to you?" It might cost you, but I'll bet you you'll see joy on the other side of it. So think about that. Name something and offer that to him. As we come to the table, I want us to remember that this is where Jesus has offered himself. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and breaking it, he said, "This is my body broken for you. Every time you eat of this, remember me." This spirit and this power that were at work in the early church were because they believed that the kind of Savior God had given them wasn't the one that overthrew, wasn't the one that, you know, defeated people with arguments, wasn't the one that cursed people to the ground and intimidated. It was a Savior that came and said, "I will suffer so that you can be whole." What do you have to do to receive that wholeness from what he's done? You simply open your hands and say, "I need you." And he offers himself to you. At the same time, he took the cup from the table, said, "This is a new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of many. Every time you drink of it, remember me." This is a community that is bound together, not by all of our similarities of views or anything like that, but by forgiveness, by having a merciful God who says, "My suffering was actually a gift to cover over your sin, so that you can come to me and you don't have to get right with me. You just receive me, and you're cleansed." With such a God, such a merciful God, how can we withhold mercy? How can we not be changed? I'm going to pray, and then there's going to be a 2-minute silence. That's our time of confession. It's a time for you to pray. So I'll lead us into that now. Let's pray together.